As we were talking about food and poverty and stuff, you know, working down on the reserve in there, particularly in the school, one of the ladies that I've gotten to know there on the reserve, she's taking a job at the school, and that is providing food for, I don't know, a couple of hundred kids every day for lunch. Because for many of them, that's the only meal that they're going to get. Isn't that sad? And if we think that it's just the reserve, Carol will tell you that at Jasper Place High School, their kids coming to high school there, that's the only place they get a meal. I mean, that would have been unthinkable for me as a kid, just about. To, you know, most of the kids I grew up with, we all had breakfast, lunch, and dinner or something. But there, you know, the whole family structure is broken. And, you know, as I spend more time in the First Nations community, I don't know. It probably varies from group to group and maybe even tribe to tribe. But I don't know. I don't know if they ever had the concept of one man marrying one woman and there being a monogamous relationship. Because down on the reserve now, the women have children by serial fathers who are they're not even in the picture. So there's hardly any in the home, there's no male leadership whatsoever. And some of these ladies have seven or eight kids, or even more than that. And you can see the devastating effects on the children. And they crave for attention, they crave to be loved, and they need something solid in their, you know, something solid, an anchor to be able to navigate in this world. The other thing I found in the First Nations community is that there's usually very two strong currents of spirituality. Well, probably three. The main one obviously would be their traditionalism. And traditionally they're animistic, and that means they see spirits in everything. Everything's a spirit. And then there's a real strong Roman Catholic presence and been there ever since the early missionaries came west. And that tends to be syncretistic, where they just adopt the native tradition and that stuff and assign a Christian meaning to it. There are things like smudging and different ceremonies and the peace pipe and all that kind of stuff. And then there's a very narrow element of the Christian family that I would say would be a deliverance type ministry, a power gospel, a health and prosperity gospel as well, and they would be a good portion of those would be anti anything native tradition, and so you've got basically those two Christian or would be considered Christian elements that are strong in there, and there's really a void there of good, solid, biblical Christianity. And so on the health and prosperity, you know, you come every Sunday and you have to, the whole object is get delivered from that which ails you. So it's a victim mentality. And if I have a headache, then I have to have the headache rebuked. If I have a, you know, problem with my foot, it's, or if I, any, everything's got a spirit, you can see, hear how that animism kind of creeps into that kind of mentality. So it's an amazing place to try to work and get people focused upon the Word of God and this whole concept of repentance and forgiveness instead of just rebuking things, but this whole idea of repentance and forgiveness. So I'm learning a whole bunch of new stuff, you know. It's such a different world than our little world here at Crestwood Presbyterian Church and in most of the Caucasian, you know, white Anglo or European churches. They, you know, we deal with other issues. And some of ours are even more subtle and dangerous spiritually. And that's what I want to talk to you about tonight. And so I want us to look at this passage in Scripture. 1 John chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 15 through 17. Where were you when the world stopped turning? You remember that song? Well, some of you might not be country music fans, but last decade, after 9/11, Alan Jackson, who's a very popular country singer, at least back in that decade, the 90s and last decade, sang that song, and it was really popular in the U.S. And, it, you know, right after the World Trade Center towers were destroyed, the airplanes were flown into that. Airplane was tried to fly the plane into the Pentagon and got, you know, the U.S. military headquarters and got into the outer portion of that. And then that other plane that was hijacked, and the people on the plane had presence enough to try to recapture it, and the plane actually went down in the field of Pennsylvania. And I know where I was that day. I can remember. I was watching CNN, and I couldn't believe my eyes seeing these airplanes flying into those towers. And I don't think anyone thought those towers would collapse. And then, you know, when you saw them just crumbling, it was just stunning, to say the least. Where were you when the world stopped turning? You know, we live in a world that's a dangerous place. Apart from the threat of these terrorists and all those that have come after them, there have also been numerous destructive earthquakes, you know, Ecuador and Japan, tsunamis, floods, droughts and famines. You know, driving between here and Black Falls, it's just everything's brown. Now, it's normally brown this time of the year, but you and I know we haven't had a whole lot of rain in a year, a whole lot of moisture in a year. And if it doesn't come at the right time and the right amount, then we could, you know, have a serious farming disaster on our hands to go on top of the oil problem. But there are droughts, there are famines, there are tornadoes, there are hurricanes, there are nuclear-powered disasters. When we went and visited Justin Bonner down in Texas, there's this lake down there that was almost empty. I mean, this was a huge lake. And there, all these movie stars had these palatial homes on the side of the hills around the lake, and the water was like maybe 10 kilometers out in the lake. And we looked at that and we said, boy, it would take a flood of biblical proportions to fill this thing back up. We talked to Justin yesterday, and they're thinking about having to open up the floodgates. So, you know, we live in a dangerous world. You know, I've even found that some disbelievers know that somewhere in the Bible, these things are somehow associated or supposed to be associated with the end of history. In fact, it's found in Matthew 24, verse 6 through 8. And you will hear of wars and threats of wars, but don't panic. Yes, these things must take place, but the end won't follow immediately. Nation will go to war against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in many parts of the world, but all of this is only the first of the birth pains with more to come. Did you hear that? Only the first of the birth pains with more to come. So before we can proclaim the end of history is near, incidentally, I ran into a lady at Mountain Equipment Co-op Friday and found out, well, she was from the States, and she was telling me that the end of the world was near, and that she had it all figured out. And I just congratulated her. I said, well, you know more than Jesus did. And so that didn't faze her at all. She's, you know, she's from down there. But before we can proclaim that the end of history is near, let's just remember that these calamities are only the preface to the end. Actually, if you give the book of Revelation a good read, it gives a lot more details and a lot better description of the events leading up to the end of human history, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we say down south, it ain't going to be pretty, especially for the church. But what I want us to see from this passage that we're looking at in 1 John is that there is another very real and present immediate danger, a spiritual one, one that is too easily overlooked. So follow with me as I read. Do not love this world nor the things it offers you, for when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from this world. And this world is fading away along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. Let's pray. Father, we give ourselves to you and pray your Spirit would be with us and to guide us into your word, that you would feed us from this word, that we won't be just hearers of the words, we would be transformed by it and by your Spirit, and we would become doers of your word as well. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The spiritual danger here is twofold. One is for the disbeliever, and that is spiritual blindness. Just totally oblivious to this. And the other is for the believer, and that is spiritual presumption and complacency for us as Christians and followers of Jesus. If there's one indictment that could be made against many of the preachers of our age, yes, even in our own denomination, it's that they have unwittingly fallen into the trap of emphasizing and preaching cheap grace. What do I mean by cheap grace? Well, it's quite simply this, that Jesus died for your sins and that he requires nothing more from you. That's cheap grace. Nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, that is a very serious error. Think about the major theme of many of the popular songs that are sung in churches today. How often do we sing of the life whose mission is to crucify the flesh? How many of our songs, that is the major thing? How many of those do we sing? How many songs do we sing that describes us putting off the old nature and putting on the new nature? How often do we sing about a love and grace that appeals to the emotions and really does not inspire or even require transformation? What about Jesus calling us to sacrifice ourselves for him? The spiritual struggle is this. James talks about it in his first, in his epistle, first chapter. He says, temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions. And when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. Here's what I want us to think about tonight. If you don't take anything else away, think of this. Since God's love for us cost him everything, would not our love for him cost us something? Think about that. What the Apostle John understood was that in this world, there is a competition for our desires, for our love, for our devotion and affections. The desires and loves and devotion and affections of the sinner are naturally directed towards him or herself and the things of this world, whereas the desires, the love, and the affections of the redeemed are supernaturally directed towards the Redeemer. A big difference. Now, how can I be certain that I love God in a way that is acceptable to him? You know, that's a repetitive theme throughout the first epistle of John. Just a couple of examples. In 1 John chapter 2, the same chapter that we're in, verses 4 and 6 says, if someone claims, I know God, but doesn't obey God's commandments, that person is a liar and is not living in the truth. But those who obey God's word truly show how completely they love Him, and that is how we know we are living in Him. Those who say they live in God should live their lives as Jesus did. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, loving God means keeping His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. You know, we can do something. Have you ever, remember, especially as a kid, I'll obey my parents, but inside I'm not really, I'm bored with them. But I know that if I don't do it, there are consequences. You know, we can relate to God the same way. We really are, you know, it's drudgery to do it. It's a burden to do it. You know that you're doing it in the flesh when it's a burden. If the Spirit is prompting you and leading, it's something that brings you joy and contentment as you're laying down your life for the Lord. The Apostle Paul taught that Jesus' work of redemption is transformative for those who receive it. Into then, is what are we supposed to be transformed into? Well, Paul says in Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verse 22 through 24, he says this, throw off your old sinful, your flesh nature, and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception, and instead let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. Romans 8, 29, for God knew His people in advance, and He chose them to become like His Son, so that His Son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. So what are we supposed to be like? Jesus, Sunday school, children's Sunday school answer, Jesus. So if we're to be transformed into the image of Jesus, what are we to become? What would that look like in our lives? What would that look like in your lives? Let me give you a quick picture of what that would look like. If our purpose is to reflect the purpose of Jesus, think about what these things might mean for you. According to John chapter 6, verse 38, the saint above all else, like Jesus, will be about doing the will of God the Father. Maybe that should be your prayer first thing in the morning when you wake up every day. Lord, how can I serve You this day? Give me an awareness of myself and my circumstances and show me how I might be Your servant today in this world, wherever You send me. According to John chapter 12, verse 25 and 27, the saint like Jesus will be willing to sacrifice him or herself in service to God. You know what sacrifice is? Sometimes it takes a lot of effort to do something that you're not really inclined to do. It costs you something. A sacrifice is something that it costs you. Time? Whatever. According to John 12, verse 46 through 47, the saint will in his or her life reflect the light revealed in the will of God in the way that they live in the world. Like Jesus before Pilate, saints are called to bear witness to the truth, that is, to the truth revealed in Jesus Christ. So God's truth should live and rule in our lives in such a way that when other people encounter us, they are encountering the light of the truth of God at work in a human being. Since Jesus came also to destroy the works of the devil, so the saints are to embody that in their lives as well, to quit sinning and with consistency obey the will of God. 1 John chapter 3. Verses 8 through 9. Sisters and brothers, the product of being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ is not some passive existence. You know what it means to be passive and active? You know the difference between those? I hope you do. In some ways, our redemption is passive in the fact that God, it's God who's working in us, so we're being acted upon. But it doesn't stop there. There's that transformation, and it produces fruit. It produces a change in us. It changes our attitude. It changes our whole understanding of what the world is all about and what it looks like. It gives us a new identity. It gives us new meaning and purpose in life. And this is a message that we need to hear, but the people there on the reserve need to hear, because they're in a huge identity crisis. Who are we? You want to know why there's so many suicides on that reserve in Northern Ontario? Because they're trapped in this endless cycle of poverty, and there's no way to get out. They don't know who they think they know who they are, but they don't, and there is no future and no hope. That's where the gospel needs to come to them. Because only in the gospel can there really be true hope for the future and even the present. So it's not just a passive existence. It's a work of God's grace in us, but it is no less Him changing our focus and our priorities to conform to His. Not yours, but to His. It's the call to repentance, a turning from making our own desires the priority rather than God's, and it is a willful, decisive action. You know, there's a danger, a real and present danger, that the concept of cheap grace will actually encourage a person to be conformed to the philosophies of this age and not into the image of Christ. Do not love this world, nor the things it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, a pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from this world. And this world is fading away along with everything that people crave, desire. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. You see what the problem is in verse 16? It's craving. It's desiring. It's lusting. It's physical pleasure. It's things. It's pride in achievements and possessions. If you're not aware of this temptation, then you must not be alive. You better check your pulse. But does this mean that we should not enjoy physical pleasure? The key word here is crave. There's some other translations, lust, desire. But I think the word desire is a weaker. There's a difference between desiring and craving. The Greek word has the word heat associated with it. That's reflected in the contemporary slang of being hot for something. I got the hots for that, you know, a new car or whatever, a new motorcycle or something like that. I got the hots to go to Mexico or whatever. And what is this? But it's an inordinate, listen, it's an inordinate preoccupation with an attraction for something that interferes with the ability to put something else before it. Let me give you that again. It's an inordinate preoccupation with an attraction for something that interferes with the ability to put something else before it. You know, the irony is that these things, physical pleasure, things we see, achievements, possessions, they are not in themselves wrong or evil. However, when they take priority over God and what He would have us do, or if we allow them to become the ultimate object of our affection and our attention, then they become God's substitutes or idols. They never, ever completely will fulfill or satisfy us. They will interfere. In fact, they're going to interfere with our ability to sacrifice. You know, it's good to crave. It's good to desire and lust for God, but not for anything else. To follow Jesus will cost you. It will cost you the craving of physical pleasure. It will cost you the craving of the things in this world, thinking that they will satisfy your deepest needs, the craving for pride, the craving for self-achievement, the craving for notoriety, the craving for success. If you've not incurred a cost in following Jesus, then you will need to ask yourself if you are really following Him. Is your mission in line with His mission? What have you invested in Him and in His kingdom? What have you sacrificed for Jesus? Your person? When was the last time you challenged someone with Jesus knowing that you could face rejection by them? What about your time? When was the last time you engaged in advancing the gospel ministry outside of taking care of your immediate family? What about your abilities? How are you serving Jesus now outside of your immediate family or responsibilities? What about your resources, your financial resources? Do you spend more money on your deserved and earned vacation and recreation than you do on kingdom work? What's the most important thing to you? How is Jesus' mission reflected in your personal priorities? Yeah, go ahead. Rest in the finished work of Jesus regarding the debt you owe God for your sin. That is costly grace. But remember that costly grace produces a gratitude of sacrificial service in kind. Do not love this world nor the things it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from this world. And this world is fading away along with everything that people crave. But anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. This is a dangerous place, not just physically, but spiritually as well. The greater danger is very subtle. It's cheap grace. Be on guard against the trap of cheap grace. And when you find your cravings and your desires and your passions fixed upon anything but serving Jesus, be quick to repent, to confess, and to repent. Since God's love for us cost Him everything, would not our love for Him cost us something? This is the application I want you to take away. Identify how and what it has cost you to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You and praise You for Your word, how true it is, and how You say in the book of Hebrews that it's sharper than a double-edged sword. It can even divide the soul from the spirit. If whatever, you know, that's hard to even comprehend. But it's that precise that it can hit us where we really are in our hearts. Lord, I pray that we would all be transformed more and more each day into the image and likeness of Christ. Lord, may we be keenly aware of how the world would want to press us and remake us in its image and likeness. And Lord, give us Your spirit that we might be able to resist that. Lord, help us to so appreciate the grace that You've shown us that we would be like Jesus, be willing to lay down our lives for You and for other people. Lord, and bring glory and honor to You. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.